You would turn in your New Testaments to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be continuing a study we've been engaged in from that epistle in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians. And we'll be looking at chapter 3 this morning. It's a joy to be with you and to be able to worship together. And I've been encouraged by your participation this morning. It's certainly my hope and prayer that this study will be beneficial to you as well. In 1 Thessalonians, we've covered in chapter 1 the tremendous faith that the Thessalonians displayed and that the Apostle Paul and his companions experienced among them as they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, as he'd say in verse 9 of chapter 1. We notice the working nature of that faith and that it involved a tremendous effort in the labor of love that they were given to, and that even though they received that truth and faith and much affliction, they endured because of the hope that they had, and that example of faith spread to others. In chapter 2, we talked about the details about how the gospel reached Thessalonica, specifically as it pertained to the character that the Apostle Paul and those who were preaching with him displayed as they preached the gospel. And we noticed in that how that says something about the gospel itself, about its integrity, the fact that it was substantive and true, that it was something the Thessalonians were convinced by and convicted by, and they changed their lives accordingly. We noticed the affection of the gospel. And that's how we should bring it to others as well, with a love that is tender and compassionate for their souls, so that they could have a relationship with the Lord as well, and how that affection continues in the fellowship that is sustained with those of like precious faith. We saw the power of the gospel and that the Thessalonians received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, and it was effectively working in them. And one of the primary ways that we see the power of the gospel in the Thessalonians was in that they received it in much affliction, chapter 1 and verse 6 says, and that they continued to receive it in that affliction and act on it in that affliction. He mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 14 that you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And we noted by that, that certainly in Acts 17, the initial conflict was stirred up by the Jews in that particular city of Macedonia. But he mentioned that they suffered by the hands of their own countrymen, evidently when the Apostle Paul left, when he was ripped away from them, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 17. The Gentiles also began to persecute those Christians that were freshly converted in Thessalonica. And we see evidence for that in chapter 4 as well, when they are to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk and fulfill their fleshly lusts in that regard. That would certainly bring about persecution. These are peculiar people. These are people with a strange doctrine or philosophy or religion. And it brought about great hate that was expressed toward them. Really, the entire epistle of 1 Thessalonians is a response of the Apostle Paul to the news brought to him by Timothy. It expresses his anxiety for the Thessalonians, his struggle as he was separated from them to endure the time of the unknown. How are they doing? How are they responding to this great trial? Are they maintaining their faith? Has the strength that we saw in them waned? Is it still there? I do not know, and I can't stand it. And so the Apostle Paul sent Timothy, received the news from Timothy, and wrote 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1 and 2, he's mentioned the suffering, but in chapter 3, he seems to focus in on that with some surrounding points about the news that was brought to him, about their steadfastness in trial. And he looks at what that meant and how it was exhibited among them that led Timothy to those conclusions that he brought to the Apostle Paul. It demonstrates the expectation of trial and the way in which Christians should respond. We know very well by experience and by the knowledge of Scripture that those who name the name of Christ, who are in Christ Jesus, who believe, who walk by faith, will indeed suffer persecution. Not just suffer as human beings, because we are a part of humanity, but we will suffer expressly for our faith. And if we live faithfully long enough, it's going to happen in one form or another. We must be equipped to handle it like the Thessalonians. So consider with me in chapter 3 the experience of trial among the Thessalonians. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions." I think that we notice in these verses the tremendous danger that faced the Thessalonians in their trial of suffering. In fact, the very word trial is indicative of two possibilities: proving our faith, or the devil proving that we have not strong faith. And that's something we see in the backdrop of a book like Job. Job was not privy to the spiritual scenes that were going on. He was not understanding of why he was experiencing this hardship, but ultimately it came from Satan, as a confidence Satan had that Job was superficial in his faith and that God had protected him. And if you just let down the hedge, he will let you down in unbelief. But God allowed it because God had a tremendous confidence in Job. He knows his people, and he knows the power that they have through his word. And Job was steadfast. The same thing is here in the Thessalonians, and it's there with us. And that's something we would do well to meditate on in times of difficulty, because it's hard for us to pinpoint the exact sequence of circumstances and how they connect, and how this might be coming from the evil of Satan. But we should be confident in each and every trial and tribulation and things we suffer that Satan is at the very least trying to use what has happened to us, or what is happening to us, to destroy our faith. And Paul is worried about that. In fact, he says, we could no longer endure it. And we've had situations like that, where we're in a circumstance that requires patience, and perhaps we are wondering about what news we're going to receive. Is it good news? Is it bad news? Whether it's about me and my health or my situation or someone else and their situation. And the tension raises exponentially when it is of a spiritual question. Is this person still faithful? How is this person doing? Or when we're to go to an individual to confront them in their sin, or to seek to help them in overcoming temptation, how will they respond to it? Will they receive it well? And we wait and we endure the unknown. And that's what Paul is doing. I could no longer endure it. They received the word in affliction. They were left in turmoil and affliction. And Paul wonders how they're doing. In Matthew 13, Jesus speaks the parable of the sower. And while the Apostle Paul was not privileged to walk with the Lord in his ministry, certainly he was taught by the Lord as one born out of due time. He would have been very familiar with this teaching of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And among the soils in that parable is the stony soil, where there is an immediate joy with which that soil, that heart, receives the word of God. And it would have been very much like what happened in Thessalonica, how some were convinced immediately that Jesus is the Christ when Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, how they had grasped onto that doctrine and that message with the hope that it offered them, and they rejoiced with them, and they were willing to follow Jesus as they were taught by his apostles. But the stony soil, having received that with joy, had no root and endured only for a while. In verse 21 of Matthew 13, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, it immediately that person stumbles. And I think that's what Paul is wondering. He knows he left them in a precarious position. They are fresh converts. They've only known the truth for a matter of days. He's left them behind. We demonstrated in the first lesson that there's not much time that has passed since Paul was in Thessalonica to when he wrote this epistle. Perhaps a year, maybe less. And they have been subject to great affliction. You see his anxiety and the level that it has reached when he says that we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. That phrase "left alone" is a word which has the strengthening prefix to it. It's a strengthened word for leave, describing really abandonment and desolation and deprivation. He's saying, Timothy was extremely beneficial to me. I rely upon Timothy. And you see that in his other writings and the very experiences we can read about in Acts. Timothy was a stronghold for the Apostle Paul to the extent that when his life came to an end, he committed the gospel to him with trust that Timothy had an exceptional faith beyond any that the Apostle Paul worked with in his ministry. But he thought they needed Timothy more than him. He was willing to be abandoned for the sake of the Thessalonians. And it shows just how dangerous the situation was. He explains in verse 3 what his questioning was about. He wondered if they were shaken by these afflictions. And he sent Timothy to ensure that they would not be. Afflictions tend to shake us. And he mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 5 that he did not want the tempter to tempt you and our labor become vain. And certainly, whether it was to an extreme degree at that point or not, Satan was tempting them in this. There were temptations abundant in that situation. And being shaken is one of those temptations. Will you let this destroy you? Will you let this shake your faith? Or will, by the power of God, you allow it to strengthen your faith? But there's an interesting concept in this word. There's really two meanings. The main meaning and the way it was most commonly used in the Greek language was actually a reference to dogs wagging their tail. But it was used figuratively to denote those who would seek to butter up other people and win them over, to curry their favor, like a dog wagging his tail before his owner and trying to get the owner to fawn over them, to be flattered. And so passively, when it's used, it has reference to being deceived. And so it might be that the Apostle Paul was worried that in their affliction, some would see them in their time of weakness and struggle and take advantage of that and try to win them over to their doctrine, to their practices. And it might have been coming from those in Thessalonica who were Gentiles. This way of Christianity, it's not for you. If you just follow the tradition of your fathers, you come back to idolatry, you join us in these pagan festivals and all of these things, you're going to avoid a lot of these things. This is the way of true fulfillment. Or it could have just been that the Apostle Paul was worried that it would wear them down and discourage them in their faith. Perhaps there is a question of whether both would occur. At any rate, he knew that this was a messenger of Satan to torment them, because he had that own experience. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he talks about that thorn in the flesh, that we do not know what that thorn actually was, but it caused him tremendous pain and anguish, at least of his mind, but probably physical pain. And it was something God allowed so that he would be humble, but Satan wanted it to destroy him. Paul knows what's going on, and he can't stand it anymore. He needs to know how they're doing. But in that section of 1 Thessalonians 3, we not only recognize the danger that trial poses to our faith, but we also are equipped with the protection from any harm coming to our faith in trial. And I want to suggest to you that firstly, the protection we see that is offered in this very text that the Apostle Paul alludes to is knowledge. He tells them in chapter 3, in verse 3, "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." You know this already. Knowing that following Christ leads to suffering allows us to be prepared to deal with it. There's too many people who view Christianity as this kind of cure-all for physical struggles, when in reality, it is the panacea for sin and death. It is a spiritual focus. It brings spiritual blessings. No doubt physical blessings come with it. But the Bible makes very clear that we should know that to follow Christ is to take up a cross, which is the very symbol and emblem of suffering and shame. Isn't that what Jesus told his apostles in the upper room in John 15? In verse 18, he explains, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You've seen it. You've watched it." And he knows they're about to experience that to the most extreme end. So he explains, "If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And he'd go on to say in chapter 16 that these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Knowledge is so powerful. If we come to know that following Christ leads to suffering, perhaps we'll be further equipped to deal with it. The New American Standard Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that we have been destined for this. And I think that that is a very accurate translation. Not saying that these Thessalonians were predestined to suffer in these exact ways from these exact people in these exact situations, but that from the beginning of time, God created a plan in Christ Jesus with the knowledge that my people have to go through the wilderness to reach the promised land. Acts 14 and verse 22 is emphatic about that. When Paul is stoned and left for dead, and he gets back up and he goes to the brethren, and the first thing that he says to them is, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." If we have the knowledge that we will suffer for Christ, then when the suffering comes, we should not be shaken due to surprise, but we should be equipped to handle it. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice." We won't rejoice if we're not expecting it. But if we know that it's coming and what it means, certainly we'll be protected enough to rejoice and to endure. But he also mentioned the protection in regard to where that knowledge came from. He warned them. He said in verse 4, "In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened." And you know. And so the gospel doesn't come with empty promises. He said in chapter 2 and verse 1, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And we demonstrated by that along with the rest of the context, he wasn't saying that we did not come to you and the gospel didn't work among you, but we did not come to you with the message devoid of substance and truth. It doesn't have empty promises. When God promises heaven, we're going to get heaven if we follow his word. And also when he promises us tribulation and suffering and persecution, we will suffer if we follow him faithfully. I warned you. And exactly what I warned you about happened as soon as you received the truth in faith. In Luke 14, we read a parable about, or a response to Jesus using some imagery like a parable to people who were following him. And he knew that they were not very deep in their faith. They followed him superficially. So he showed them what really following him amounts to. He said in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Paul wasn't about to be the cause of them being the stony soil. He made sure they knew. And I think that's part of the root. Maybe people don't take it seriously. Or maybe they're taught the truth without this warning and are done a disservice and aren't set up for success. And I think we can learn from that in how we teach others the truth. Let's make sure we get them in here first, get them baptized, and then we'll break the news of suffering, of struggle, of what true repentance actually entails. How many people have, with good intentions, sought to convert someone to the faith, knowing that there were certain activities in their life that they would have to give up because they know that person? And instead of having faith in the power of the gospel, they did not disclose those requisites to them, and they baptized them. And then when they tried to teach them that you've got to forsake these things, you've got to forsake your marriage that is adulterous, you've got to forsake this life of immorality that is sinful and will not get you to heaven, you've got to forsake this relationship, this, that, or the other. And then they left Christ because they were not willing to pay that cost. It's unwise and wrong to withhold difficult expectations from those we wish to convert. Paul said, I warned you. I warned you. And it helped them count the cost. Even though they were warned, they still took up that cross. And we see the protection and encouragement. In verse 2, he sent Timothy to encourage you concerning your faith. In verse 5, I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter attempted you and our labor might be in vain. He sent Timothy to encourage them and establish them. Psalm 1 in verse 3 talks about that individual whose delight is in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I sent Timothy so you could have some roots, so you could have some nourishment, so you could be refreshed by the truth. I needed you to be steadfast, and I sent Timothy to make sure that you would be established and to encourage you. A word that literally means to call near so as to receive aid or administer aid. Timothy came to prop you up under his shoulder, to let you lean on him, to help you through this difficult trial, to exhort you, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. God has provided us ample protection to endure trial and remain faithful. We need to know it. We need to heed the warning and count the cost, and then be established and encouraged by the promises of truth and by the things that we can be certain about. And so he was worried about them, but he received good news. Timothy brought wonderful news in verse 6. Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. He said in verse 8, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. How are they doing? What had become of the Thessalonians? Are they wavering in their faith? Have they given up? Have they shown themselves to be the stony soil? Was our labor in vain? As he said in verse 5, would they be able to experience the goodness of God in judgment, as he had said in verse 19, our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Will they be destroyed or lifted up? And Timothy said, they are faithful. And all the stuff that they have gone through, they still have faith and they still have love. In Philemon verse 7, the Apostle Paul says to that man that, brother, the souls of the saints have been refreshed by you. And that's what they provided the Apostle Paul. Think of his anxiety. Think of his concern. And then Timothy comes back and says, all is well. In fact, it's better than you might have expected. How refreshing that would be. He says that work of faith that he mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 3. Remember how impressed you were by their work of faith? They're still working in their faith. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said that these brethren were alienated and enemies, but by the blood of Christ, the body of his flesh through death, they have been reconciled to God, presented holy and blameless. But he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And Paul was confident that these brethren had been reconciled to God, but now Timothy says they're continuing in the faith. You have reason to still have confidence in them. And that labor of love, the work of faith that was so intense, it could only be actuated by love, sincere and heartfelt for people, for God and for brethren. He says that was continuing too. Paul, or the Hebrew writer rather, told his readers in Hebrews 13 and verse 1 to make sure they let brotherly love continue. You know, it's good that we do something wonderful once, but we've got to keep doing it if we're to continue in faith and love. Let it continue. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, we're told to pursue love. That's a relentless continuation of love. I'm sorry, behind my slides. They were continuing. And Paul could be confident that they were right with God. But you notice as well, he mentions in verse 6 that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us. That's more than just this simple physical relationship. That has something to do with the truth. And we see it throughout Paul's ministry. When a people started to distance themselves from Paul, and he was upset about that and worried about that and admonished them for it, it wasn't that your loyalty should be to me. I should be your only friend, as if he was being selfish about that attention. It always came back to the gospel that he had brought them. And so the Apostle Paul, the apostles period, and it should be for all disciples, and the truth are really inseparable. And so when they depart from Paul, it would be because they're departing from Jesus. But they remember him and they long to see him. And so that truth that they associate with Paul is something that they still love and want to hear from him. Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul talked about how those brethren had somehow been persuaded to be against him. And he says, have I become your enemy that I have told you the truth? And he talks about how these others zealously court you for themselves, but it is good, verse 18 of Galatians 4, to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. He says, I'm concerned lest I labored in vain among you. And so what he's telling the Galatians is that when I brought you the truth before, you accepted it. You were excited about it. Now you're opposed to me, but I've not changed position. You ought to be zealous for that always, even when I'm not with you. And the Thessalonians were. He said, you stand fast in the Lord. And I want you to notice that their steadfastness in trial, it provided comfort for Paul. Provided comfort. He says, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, not yours, ours, in our affliction and distress, verse 7, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live. Why? If you stand fast in the Lord. The faithfulness of brethren is comforting and encouraging. We know that well in this place. And truly all faithful congregations have members who have gone through various trials of faith, trials of the flesh. And when those brethren in times of darkness shine forth the light of Jesus Christ, it encourages all the other saints to live faithfully now and especially when the hard times come. Paul is saying, you don't understand how valuable your faith is. The Lord looks down on you and he loves what he sees. But when we see it, we receive tremendous comfort as well. In 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul spoke to this very concept. When in verse 6, he tells the Corinthians, if we are afflicted as apostles of Christ, if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolations. Earlier, he had described how when we're comforted by God, we're comforted so that we can take that comfort as stewards of it and comfort others. And that's exactly what happened with the Thessalonians. If we suffer, Paul says, it's so that you can be comforted. And that happened first. We came to you and preached the gospel after we were just beaten in Philippi. We warned you about this. We ensured that it was worth it. And now, when you suffer affliction, but you hang on to hope, and you allow the fellowship of the Lord to warm you in that cold time of trial, it brings that same comfort to us. What a wonderful way that God has designed his body. And so from anxiety, he turned to joy and thanksgiving because of the endurance and steadfastness of these brethren. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking and your faith. There's still things to work on. There's still things to grow, foreshadowing chapter 4 and manifesting as he did before his great desire to come and help them further. But in the time being, I'm so thankful to God and so comforted by the fact that you have maintained your faith and that you are steadfast for the truth in Thessalonica. And lastly, the Apostle Paul notes in this context of trial, their need for an increase in love. He had talked about their labor of love in chapter 1. He had talked about, as we just mentioned, that Timothy came with a message that they had continued in that love. And now he says, you need to keep growing in it. And that's one of the greatest keys to enduring trial and tribulation. It's by being involved in who Jesus is and his work, which is all about love for God and for each other. Now may our God and Father himself in verse 11 and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Yes, they had love at the very beginning. Their love continued, as Timothy noted. In chapter 4, he'd talk about love and he says that you're taught by God to love one another. We don't need to write to you about this. But then he presses them with their responsibility to increase more and more in that love. It's never enough. And so I'm thankful and I'm confident that you have that love, and no doubt that love in Christ for each other and for God is what led them through these difficulties. The only way they'd continue and the only way they'd abound is if they decided to abound in love. You notice that in verse 12, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. It's never separate from God that we are able to do the things that he calls us to do. In chapter 2 of Philippians in verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God will make you increase in this love so that you can overcome this trial and this tribulation. 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter, in a very epistle of suffering, right in the middle of this understanding that you're suffering for doing good and you need to endure because of what the gospel had told you about the hope that you have and the fact that the brethren have passed away that you know had the gospel preached to them and they now live in the Spirit. They're with the Lord. So keep pressing forward. Don't think it's strange, he'd say, right in the middle of that, in the middle of this topic of suffering and how these brethren would get through it. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. In part, what does that look like? Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let it do it as with ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Love each other. Love God and love each other. You can't get through trial without it. The individual who thinks they can endure trial by curling up in a corner because they're too stubborn to receive help, and they're certainly too stubborn to help others with the experience that they have, they're going to fail. He says, increase in love. And he says, just as we do to you. He provided himself as an example. He says, may God, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. I still want to come see you. All the work that I have to do, all the things that I'm having to endure and put up with, I still want to come see you. That kind of love is what we desire for you to have for us and each other. Increase in love. Because when you increase in love, you have the confidence in judgment. If you abound in love, he says, your hearts will be established blameless at the coming of our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He would say in chapter 5 and verse 23, may God, the God of peace, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. How will he do it? He said in chapter 2 and verse 13, God works in you who believe through the word, which produces all of these qualities of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. And that makes you stand in judgment. Holiness. No blame to be brought against you. As much as the accuser tries to accuse, who shall accuse us who stand by faith in Christ? In trial, we must remember that we're appointed to it, so we shouldn't be shaken by it, be surprised by it. We should stand fast in the Lord, continue to do what he has called us to do despite the affliction. Love each other. Grow in faith and love. And understand that in all of this, God is preparing us for the day of judgment. And I would not want to cut his work short. The Thessalonians are exceptional examples of how a Christian is to deal with trials, and we ought to imitate them as closely as we can. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.